All right, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to start off in verse 19 this morning and read through the end of the chapter as we continue to talk about Jesus, our joy. And Paul kind of turns a corner here from teaching us, from going through kind of the typical Paul-type letter writing style to giving us a couple of snapshots or showing us how joy kind of works its way out in a couple of men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so that's what we're going to be reading about today, a little bit different. But pick up with me in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. It says this. It says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and my fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Join me in prayer. Well, Lord, what a gift it is for us to kind of escape the insanity of life around us on Sunday morning to hear your word, Lord, to listen and to sit in it and to meditate on what this means for us. Lord, I pray that you will use your word to encourage our hearts this morning, to challenge our hearts. This morning, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will soften our hearts because Lord, so quickly our hearts can become hardened to you. So Holy Spirit, will you speak in and through me? Lord, will you speak to every single one of us? And Lord, change us as a church, as a body, as individuals, as we hear from you this morning, we pray. In your name, Jesus, amen. I am not a role model. I am not a role model. Those were the words that were uttered by a certain Charles Barkley back in 1993 for a Nike commercial, of all things. I remember it well as a kid. So Charles Barkley, if you watch any NBA or college basketball, he was a, you know, college basketball, he played for the 76ers. You probably know of him pretty well if you're from these parts. But he was a colorful character. He's colorful today. I feel like he was more colorful back then when he was playing in the league. He made this commercial with Nike after a string of events that he walked through. One infamous event is when he got mad at a spectator and he spat at them and he missed and he hit a little girl. Oops, that wasn't the shining moment in his career. But shortly after that, you know, parents were outraged and they're like, "You're a role model," and things like that. And he just stepped forth and he said, "I'm not a role model." Well, he was, whether he likes it or not, right? And by the way, when I said I am not a role model at the beginning, I'm glad nobody went amen to me. Somebody told me after first service, like, I almost did it, but I knew that would derail you. So thank you if you were thinking that and you didn't go there. But this commercial, what it did was I think it said something about us. I think it kind of brought to light this reality that our hearts naturally look to those who are further along than us, who are doing things that we want to be doing or have some sort of attribute that we want as role models that influence the way we think and act and live, right? And so let me name a couple of role models. I emailed some people and I just said, give me some role models. And I kind of qualified as some interesting role models from your generation and whatnot. And so here's some that people threw out there. Eddie Haskell, Frank Sinatra, the Fonz, Mick Jagger, John Lennon, O.J. Simpson. Here's some great ones. Britney Spears, Mark McGuire, Barry Bonds, Michael Jordan, Miley Cyrus, Chris Brown. This is fun. You're so much more interactive second service. I love first service. If you're listening, I love you, first service. Justin Bieber, right? I mean, I could list a bunch of names, but But the reality is that, you know, they are role models. And truthfully, let me be frank, some of these people, a lot of these people are very talented, right? Athletes, they can sing, they can put together stories, they know how to read a culture and speak to it, right? But there's also some things where some of us kind of were like, oh, you know, we kind of groaned a little bit because there are things where we look at and we're like, eh, maybe not the best role model in different ways. But the reality is our culture lifts that up, right? We speak to some of our cultural values. And so I think the reality is that we're built to have role models, though we're often drawn to the role models for the wrong reasons, right? Athletic ability, ability to sing pop music, things like that. Well, Paul today is going to show us the importance of seeking godly mentors and role models, not because of their athletic ability or ability to sing, but because of their ability to point our hearts to Jesus Christ. And so, I wrote a note and I can't read it. Okay, anyway, so what Paul is basically doing today is he's going to be holding before us breathing examples of people whose heart intersect with growing in grace. They share the heartbeat of Christ and how they treat others, how they react to adversity, and how they invest their energy for the sake of the gospel. And so this isn't something that is unique to just this passage and talking about, you know, mentors and role models and things like that. If you look at a little bit further in the book of Philippians 3:17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example they have or you have in us." In the book of Hebrews, the author says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of faith and imitate their faith." God has made us and designed us as his people to follow those who have gone before us and who are also imitating Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to look at three of these imitators, if you will, of Jesus. And so we're going to look at, and I'm going to call them servants, because if you look here at the text in verses 22 and 30, one of the guys we're going to be talking about is Timothy. And in 22, it talks about how Timothy served with Paul in the gospel. And Epaphroditus, at the end, we see in chapter 30 how there is a service that they were giving, that he was giving to Paul. And so these three brothers that we're going to be looking at are servants. Their primary identity is to serve Jesus Christ. And that impacted all of their lives. But they each three show some unique attributes that we're going to discuss today. So we're going to look first at the submissive servant. Then we're going to look at the selfless servant, and then the suffering servant, all right? So the submissive, the selfless, and the suffering servant, and that's your outline. You can follow along in your bulletin or in the app if you want to kind of follow those three points as we go. But first, let's look at this idea of the submissive servant. And the submissive servant is actually not one that Paul names. It's actually Paul himself. And the reason we're going to drill down on him a little bit is because there's some attributes that he's displaying that I think we would sorely miss if we just gloss over them and how he submits to the Lord as he follows him. And so we can see his submissiveness or submission in his hope in the Lord and trust in the Lord. Verse 19, we hear him first say, "I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you." Remember where Paul is. Paul is in prison. He's chained to a Roman soldier, right? He doesn't have cable TV. He can't go outside and play. Like, it's not that great where he is. And so he wants to be cheered up. And so he wants to send Timothy to this church that he loves in means of hopefully getting a good report from them so that he will be cheered up. But he qualifies his hope in his plan by saying, "I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." In a way, Paul is folding his hopes underneath the one true hope in Jesus and what his plans are for Paul's life, recognizing that things may not go necessarily as planned. He said something like this before in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, "I don't want to see you just now, just in passing. Now, just in passing, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." That little term at the end, the "if the Lord permits," that's something we usually fly by when we're reading. But I think it would be good to kind of marinate in that a little bit and to listen to what he's actually communicating. You can unpack it a little bit further by looking at his second statement that he makes here in verse 24, where he says, "I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." Now, we've read a little bit prior to this that he recognizes he might actually die in prison. But he's saying, I still really would love to come see you. And I trust in the Lord, first and foremost, but I hope that he sees fit that I will come to see you. But do you hear how he's folding his hope, his dreams, his planning underneath God in his goodwill? One person said this, that he has a deep consciousness of Christ's sovereignty and a submission to Christ's control. And this isn't an easy thing. James talks about this in James chapter 4, where he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, it is sin for him. But look at what he said. He didn't say don't plan anything. He said, basically, make your plans and say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that. That is an important thing to pay attention to. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. It is this acknowledgement that the Lord is actually in control. So for the type A's in the room, and I am included in this, the ones who, you know, love goal setting and say, well, this is what I want to be in 50 years and things like that. This is just a good kind of nudge from God's word to say, it's great that you're planning and things like that, but you have to bring it under the submission of the Lord because he knows what is good and he loves you and he is the God of the universe. And this is coming from a guy who just this week got this day planner, right? That like they encourage you to write your eulogy and then work backwards, right? And so I'm like writing my eight goals, life goals at the beginning. This is a very timely sermon where I'm sitting here going, if the Lord will, I really want to do this, but if the Lord wills, right? Kind of recognizing these things. Now, so one ditch is we make our plans and we hold them like this with the death grip. And we do not allow the Lord to loosen our fingers and say, my will, not your will. Here's the other ditch. There's the organic, loosey-goosey, planning is evil, you know, structure kills relationships people who are like, amen. Like, no structure, this is awesome. That's the other ditch that you can fall into in thinking that planning is evil and wrong and things like that. Just go and look at the book of Proverbs and how it talks about how we should budget our money. Or places like Psalm 90, verse 12, where it says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. The Lord wants us to live intentionally, right? Even in the church, in Titus 1:5, Paul says, this is why I left you, talking to Titus, in Crete, the island of Crete, so that you may put what remained into order. He's talking about the churches. Put it in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul had a strategic plan. He was moving in a direction with the church and he wanted Titus to do certain things. However, the caveat is no matter how much planning we do, we have to be open-handed and trust the Lord that even if you send people through hard times as individuals, as churches, we're trusting that you have the best in mind and we are submitting to his will. A couple of weeks ago when I preached, I shared with you just one of the struggles that I have with anxiety. You got to follow my train of thought here, right? Just track with me for just a couple of moments. But you know, in my journey through anxiety, what I've come to recognize is anxiety is basically, typically, the tension that we feel when we think we have any control over life whatsoever, right? So when we think that we're responsible for our next heartbeat, that one, that one, that one, that one, you had nothing to do with this, right? You didn't plan it, you didn't organize it, it was God by his mercy and good graces that your heart is still beating today. And so the anxiety usually comes where we say, I've got this under control. And we keep recognizing over and over again that we really don't have control over the ebbs and flows of our life. And that's usually where the anxiety comes in. And so I was thinking about I was thinking about Matthew 6, where Jesus says, don't be anxious about what you eat or what you wear and things like that. And he basically says, look at the dirty crows, the birds of the air. They don't store in barns and things like that. And they're not worried about their next meal. Yet God takes care of them. And I'm sitting there thinking about that in relation to this text and thinking about kind of submitting things to his will. And I live in Ardsley, and in our little block, we just have a stray cat problem in Ardsley. I'm sitting outside in my car, and all of a sudden, the stray cats that drive my dog crazy just comes walking by, and he's sauntering, and he kind of looks at me like he owns the place, and he curls up in the sun, and he's kind of licking himself, and he's like takes a nap. And I think to myself, like, that's real life. Like, he's not worried about his next meal. He is a stray cat. And in this moment, he's taking a nap. I cannot tell you the last nap I was able to take because I'm feverishly working to control, right? And I'm like, Lord, that cat has more faith in you right now than I do because he can take a nap, right? And I'm not saying cats have faith, all dogs go to heaven. That's not where I'm going. But you know what I thought while I'm thinking about that and kind of repenting of things is that I thought, I need stray cats in my life. Worst illustration ever. Hang on. But what I mean by that is I need these Pauls who have gone before me, who have been shipwrecked, right? He thought he was going somewhere. He got shipwrecked and bit by a snake. He didn't call that one, right? I need people who were parents of young children before I was, when I thought I was going to lose my mind, to say, you're going to make it. God is faithful. You can trust him. You can put your hope in him. Middle schoolers need people who have gone through that first year of middle school to say, you are going to make it. People who are suffering through disease and death, we need somebody who has gone before us to say, the Lord is with you. You can place your hope in him so that we can cry on those people and they can walk with us. And we can look at them and hope to say, Jesus was faithful to them. As our little Ebenezers to recognize who he is and what he's done. Can I also say this? Some of you are college students and you're getting ready to go away to school here in the next couple of weeks. So I'm going to speak to you for just a minute. When you get to school, I would encourage you to run to a campus ministry and get plugged in as quickly as you can, right? Full disclosure, I worked in campus ministry for 8 years. I came to faith in campus ministry. I was discipled in campus ministry. But, and here's the caveat, don't neglect the local church. That was one of the mistakes I made. The reality is campus ministries are not built to do the things that the church is built to do in this context. And the reason I say that is the church is built to be every single generation, right? In campus ministry, it was campus college students and probably like one generation above that. But the church is there and full of people who are going through every season of life, from 100 down to birth. And so don't neglect the local church while you're getting involved with and plugging into and loving campus ministry. All right? So that's just my encouragement to you, because I think this plays out so much more robustly in the local church. And if you learn to continue to love the local church while you're in college, the learning curve when you get ejected from those campus ministries is far less steep. All right, so that is, what is that? That's the submissive servant in Paul. The second person we're going to look at is the selfless servant in Timothy. And we can see his selflessness through two things, through his heart for others and through his heart like a son. So first, let's look at his heart for others. Verse 20, Paul says, I have no one like him, like Timothy, who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. That word concerned can be translated as almost anxious, right? But this, the reason they translate it as concerned is because it's not kind of the faithless anxiety that you hear and that we've been repeating in our memory verse that's at the end of this book. But Timothy's kind of torn up about the church in Philippi, hearing some of the struggles, and he wants to get back to check on them, to love them, and to care for them. And Paul compares, contrasts him to the people back in 1:15 who are sharing the gospel out of spite and to prop themselves up, when he says in 21, they all, the other guys from chapter 1, seek their own interests. But he's saying Timothy's not like them. He's concerned for you. He says they pursue their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ's concern is for others. That's what we heard about last week when Tim preached. And so we see his heart for others in all of these things. And so first we see the heart for others, but then we see his heart like a son. Now again, in verse 20, Paul starts off, and Paul does this, It's really interesting studying this book. He uses some words in the Greek that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's been fascinating to me to see, you know, maybe he's trying to jar them or bring special attention to it. But this idea where he says, I have no one like him, that is such a strong relational comment. In fact, what that literally can mean is who is of equal soul. That is how close this brother is to him, this younger brother who he saw come to know the Lord and discipled him over the course of time. Now, he also goes on to unpack the depth of this relationship a little bit further, where he says he has proven his worth how, as a son with a father, who he has served with me in the gospel. Sit in the depth and richness of that comment in that relationship for just a second. And I think it's even more robust than it is the father-son relationship in our time. So he's not just simply speaking about a love relationship between father and son, but in the ancient Near Eastern culture and in the New Testament culture, a father-son had quite a relationship. Not only was a love relationship, but it was a business relationship. Because, you know, the livelihood was the trade that he passes on to his son. Their livelihood was the farm or the piece of land that they are going to farm. And so he is also communicating here that Timothy was willing to submit himself to me as I trained him and taught him all the truths of the gospel, and I trust him so implicitly I can send him to you with confidence knowing that what he says is what I would say. That is a deep, deep relationship. Now, I don't want to move too quickly past this relationship because as I kind of meditated on this week, you know, I was grieved even in my own heart of the challenges we face as a culture that is hyper-individualistic, that we're just great isolationists. We're connected more than any other culture, right? Facebook, likes, things like that. Yet, time and time again, you see study after study saying we are some of the loneliest people in the world. And just two nights ago, I was laying there in bed, and I was reading some articles on some blog feeds, and I read this one article that said, talking about the threat of being isolated, how many Christians in particular had so few good friends, not just love the Eagles, I love the Phillies, where are you going on vacation conversations, but the deep conversations when you pick up the phone and say, I really don't like my kids right now. Like, I need you to help me right now. I want you to listen to me first, and then I need you to cry with me or guide my heart back to Jesus. Those types of deep being real with relationships. The fact that we don't have those, it's funny, one study said that people who are isolated and don't have close friendships have the same risk of dying young and disease as smokers. The same risk. Like, we're relationally hurting as a culture. Even last night, we were out in York at a birthday party of one of Sarah's friends, and she stood up and she said, you know what? The reason my marriage is healthy and the reason that my kids are quasi-sane is because you ladies in this room have walked with me through some of the darkest areas of my life. Ladies and gentlemen, we need those types of people. We cannot be isolated. And we can't believe that just because we're friends on Facebook or we talk about the Eagles that we're close. We need to be willing to show people the darker areas of our hearts and let them pray for us and enter in and make mistakes. And likewise, on the other side, we need to be willing to absorb that when it comes our way. And so I just wanted to make that comment and not move on too quickly from this beautiful relationship that Paul not only has with Timothy, but even Epaphroditus, talking about the depths of sorrow that would have taken place if he would have passed. It's a beautiful passage to look at their unity and love, brotherly love for one another. And so that's a look at the selfless servant, Timothy. Finally, we're going to look at the suffering servant, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. And so let's look first at his relationship so we can understand who Epaphroditus was in verse 25. He says, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now, listen to his relationship with Paul. He calls him my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. Brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Now, what's interesting is if you look at Epaphroditus, he is named after a pagan god, Epaphrodite. His parents, not followers of Jesus Christ. Somehow along the way, either his parents or Epaphroditus was converted to Christianity. And Paul was the Jew of Jews. He was quite the opposite, polar opposite from Paul. Yet the gospel knit these two brothers together. That's what the gospel does. It brings unity with very different people, which is an ongoing thread as we study this book. But we also look at his relationship with the church in Philippi, because basically it's saying that this was a brother who was sent from this church to check on Paul. It says he was your messenger in verse 25 and a minister to my needs. And so they sent this guy to Paul to say, we want to check on you. And we're sending our brother to minister to you and to love you while you're in jail and things like that. But there were repercussions to what happened. There were repercussions to what happened as he went. Verse 26, it says, you heard that he was ill. So he's sending Epaphroditus back so that he can be like, hey, I'm here, I'm fine. You know, I didn't die, literally, because he was so sick. Verse 30 says, he nearly died. He was that sick. Now, here's the interesting thing to notice. It says here that he almost died for the work of Christ. But he wasn't persecuted. He wasn't stoned. He was literally just following the call of Christ in his life and what he called him to, and he got sick. But Paul is saying that was for the sake of Christ. It probably wouldn't have happened if he would not have gone on this long journey. The commentators say that he probably contracted malaria or the plague as he went on this journey. Traveling was dangerous back then. I mean, a 300-mile journey today, you know, we're there in 5 hours. Back then, you're lucky if you made it, you know, type thing. But Epaphroditus was just following his call in his life, and it almost cost him his life. Now, let me just make another comment before I kind of move on. That last phrase where it said, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me, just so you know, because I wondered about this, he wasn't knocking the church in Philippi. What he was basically saying was, I haven't seen you in 10 years, you're not here, but you sent somebody to actually minister in skin to me. And so, anyway, I just wanted to clear that up because I had some questions about that this week, and I don't like leaving those threads just kind of hanging. But this week I came across a blog entry by Johnny Erickson Tada. I don't know if you've ever heard of her, but 50 years ago July, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay, and she hit something underneath the surface and had a spinal cord injury. And it confined her to a wheelchair for the rest of her life 50 years ago. She was paralyzed from the shoulders down. I got to see her at a conference last year, and she's just a remarkable lady, not because she's special, but because of how she's seen the Lord's faithfulness work its way out in her life over the course of time. But as she was blogging, she wrote about this letter she was writing to a 17-year-old named Tommy, which was about the age where she was paralyzed. And he was down the shore and bodyboarding or something like that, and he had a spinal cord injury and the exact same injury that she had had. And she's weeping as she's writing this letter, telling him, this is what you should expect. I am praying for you. This is so, so hard. But then she goes on to just reflect on the last 50 years and how she's so much different because of her injury than, you know, if life would have kind of proceeded the way it was going. And so I just want to read you a couple of quotes that she said that struck me as I read. But one, she said, the core of God's plan is to rescue me from sin and self, and to keep rescuing me. I'm in constant need of saving. My displaced hip and scoliosis are sheepdogs that constantly snap at my heels, driving me down the road to Calvary, where I die to the sins Jesus died for. Her perspective on her pain and suffering is that it is what Jesus is using to hunt her down and to continue to make her to look more like Christ. And she ended the blog by saying, grace softens the edges of past pain, helping to highlight the eternal. What you're left with is peace that's profound, joy that's unshakable, and faith that's ironclad. Now, I recognize that this is her looking back on 50 years of life, and it's a blog entry. And she even says in this blog entry that she struggled with substance abuse to cope. She's gone through depression and all sorts of horrible things. But as I finished reading it, I just went, oh, Lord, I need these Johnnies in my life who have been down these roads of suffering, who can show me my faithful God in the midst of my pain. Because the reality is we are all going to be those Tommies. At some point, we will all suffer. We believe, this is the first generation ever that we can go down the street and there's bread and eggs and milk every single day. That's kind of a post-World War II phenomenon. Some of you, as I look around the room, have lived in countries where that's not a guarantee. But we feel like we've got it under control and we're never going to suffer. And eventually, it happens. When it does, may the Lord bless us with the Johnnies in our lives who can walk with us and help us to know what suffering well looks like. Now, here's the question. Who are your Johnnies, right? Who can you go to? Who can you watch who have suffered well? Now, Sarah and I were driving back last night from this party, and I was talking about this, and she said, yeah, I mean, the challenge is being like, oh, no, well, I need to find a superhuman, you know, to walk with us through these things. But you know what? We're each other's Johnnies. We're all going to suffer. We're all going to walk through this. We're all going to fumble just like she did, just like all the Christian heroes that have gone before us have done. We need to be plugged into each other's lives, to walk alongside each other as we face this pain and suffering. I would also say this. It's interesting that oftentimes we get derailed in thinking that we are the first people to deal with X, right? In all of human history. Like, we're the first country to have a dysfunctional government, right? Now, it's not totally dysfunctional, but there's some hiccups right now. There's some things going on if you turn on the news. Other governments have struggled before, and the church has survived. They've had theologians and missionaries sent out from those places. We're not the first country to ever face some sort of crazy sexual revolution, and the church survived. Go back and look at the Roman Empire. My goodness. You know what? The church continues. We need to look back at the great cloud of witnesses that have preceded us. Read biographies of people who have walked before us. You know, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, suffered with depression his entire life. How much we can learn from him where we are in a society that struggles so deeply from things like depression. Now, and there's a book series called Christian Heroes put out by YWAM that's accessible to children, and it's a way of teaching children that people have come before us, have wrestled through these things. But here's what I would say is that Johnny or any of these Christian heroes would run in this room and say, do not call me a hero, right? And I think Timothy and Epaphroditus, I think they would run into the room and say, hey, I'm not sure I'm the mentor you need to be looking at right now. Even Paul in Romans 7 says, the very things I don't want to do, I do. The very things I do want to do, I don't do. Wretched man that I am. Timothy, if you fast forward to 2 Timothy 1, as Paul writes a letter to him, he's like, quit being fearful. Timothy was scared and nervous. Yet, Paul calls us to imitate people. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Why does he say that? Why does he say we should ever, at any point in time, imitate anybody, as broken as we can be? Well, I think it's that last line. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. See, we're not looking to these brothers to be our primary example. We're looking through these brothers. They're a window pane showing us one facet of Jesus and who he is. And these brothers, in one angle of their lives, the Lord has worked in them to show some form of Christ's likeness. Because what we really need to stare at, and we're staring through them to, is Jesus, the true submissive servant who in the Garden of Gethsemane said, let this cup pass, but not my will, your will be done. Or the selfless servant that we heard about last week that emptied himself for us, the joy that was set before us. Or the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, that we should have eternal life in him. And so may we be a church that is able to look to our left and to our right and say, come with me, imitate me as I most importantly point you to Jesus Christ. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Lord, admittedly, this is hard. This is challenging. Lord, we do live in a hyper-individualistic culture, and I wrestle it every day in my life. I pray, Lord, that you will pull us out of our isolated boxes, Lord, that we will be gracious with each other because we're not going to respond perfectly when we go through challenges and hard times in life. Lord, will you give us the courage to move towards others who are hurting or who we just need to simply grab and say, hey, I was there. I was with you. Will you follow me? And Lord, I pray that ultimately we're not boasting about ourselves as we do it, but that we most importantly are boasting about you and your faithfulness and who you are. So Lord, continue to shape us as we leave here this morning. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.